We have been in the book of Daniel now for about 5 weeks, looking at the reality and the complications of living in a world which does not embrace outwardly the morals, the values, the culture of the kingdom of God. And we are realizing that to what degree it was ever true of our country and our world is always something that historians and philosophers can debate. But there is certainly a reality where we feel more and more like the things that are held dearly in the gospel, things that are true of God's word and the character of his kingdom, appear to be less and less present in our culture. And therefore, how is it that as exiles, as people who are not in our permanent home, because our home, of course, is the kingdom itself, but as good citizens, what does it look like here as ambassadors, as exiles, to live for the good of our culture and our communities, to be for the world, not of it, but to be for God's creation, as Christ himself is for, in and not of, for our world, that we might see again the beauty of God's love extended to his creation and to the world around us. But that's not as easy. Well, we all know it's not as easy as it is to say, that it's a complicated and messy endeavor to pursue the kingdom of God in the midst of a culture that challenges so much of what we find to be fundamental in Scripture. And so we've been looking again at Daniel, a man who was put in a place where he was called to serve at the highest levels for the good of an empire that had literally run over his people and taken away much of his ethnic identity. And yet he is called to work for and live for a kingdom and serve it in a way that brings life, in a way that brings wisdom in the midst of a culture quite hostile to him. So that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. This morning we move to chapter 5 and the end of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the beginning of the reign, short-lived as it may be, of his son, probably historically his grandson, but because he inherited the throne, he's called a son. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to pick it up in the middle. You know the story, right? Most of you remember the old story. You've got Belshazzar, who is this young king, and he has inherited the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is dead, and he throws this rather lavish party, and there's quite a bit of food and fun and drinking. And Belshazzar doesn't just drink a little. He drinks a lot, and he, in the midst of this party, decides to have all of his father, Nebuchadnezzar's, temple treasures that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem brought and used as extra cups and dishes for this party. And in the midst of this, a finger appears, the infamous hand of God, and it writes on the wall these phrases, these three words. And those three words are unable to be interpreted by any of the traditional wisdom, again, of the soothsayers and the scribes and the prophets that Belshazzar calls on. And once again, Daniel is brought in to explain what is going on. Daniel, who had fallen out of favor, and we'll talk about that later, with Belshazzar. He was not in the inner circle, his wisdom not courted or asked for. And so we pick up the story now as Daniel comes in to explain the words written on the wall. And Daniel says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of the beast. and his dwelling was that of the wild donkeys. He fed on grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord in heaven, and the vessels in his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and bronze, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the Lord in whom your hand is, and your breath, and whose you are, all your ways you have not honored. Then, from his presence, the hand was sent, and his writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that is inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered your days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we require your Spirit to give us again the gospel from a text that seems so far from us. A day and an age which we just simply don't know anymore. And yet your truth, your wisdom is alive today as it was then. So we ask again that you might feed your people. And whatever is not useful for the building up and the blessing of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. Amen. Belshazzar, for most of his existence, was, or at least most of human history, was lost to history. I don't know if you know this, but certainly like 100 years ago, as people were criticizing and wondering whether or not the Bible was a reliable text, people would bring up the issue of Belshazzar. There was no knowledge of his presence, that he was completely forgotten from history. And the point was that the Bible was not historically accurate. Now, that's a long and complicated discussion, but interestingly enough, about 60, 70 years ago, some tablets were translated, which indicate that Belshazzar existed and that he was part ruler of part of the kingdom and so on and so forth, that he did exist. Now, my point this morning is not to argue the strength of Scripture's history, but to raise the issue that if there isn't maybe perhaps a reason why old Belshazzar was not highly remembered, that his dealings, quite frankly, weren't worth remembering, that he inherited this amazing kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar that was one of the greatest kingdoms the world has ever known. In the statue we talked about before, it was the head and the shoulders of gold. It was glorious. Babylon had the hanging gardens. Its power extended further than anyone could imagine. And as our story opens, what is Belshazzar doing? He's throwing a lavish party in the face of some rather troubling developments in his own empire. Clearly, he must have known that the edges of his empire were being pressed, that he was not at peace. That almost like in our modern world, those trust fund babies who have found that the most fun they can have is this sort of thing called celebrity, where they really don't do anything, but they're very prominent and they throw and spend a lot of money doing things that we all have some measure of enjoyment reading as we try not to make eye contact with it in the grocery store line, but you're sort of reading what they're all doing. But you don't actually pick up the copy. But it's good that the fonts are really big on the star and people, because that way I don't actually have to acknowledge that I'm figuring out what Paris Hilton is doing now. But we have this culture, right? We know it. There's this trust fund baby idea that there are these generations that come after the great success of those who build an empire, and they simply live on the residuals. that they have no responsibility in and of themselves because everything has been taken care of. And their sense of what it means to, quote unquote, work a hard day, to know the value of what it takes to build up equity, to build up a kingdom, to build up security, they just don't get it. And Belshazzar here, certainly here, I would suggest to you, to some degree is lost to history because he exhibits this lack of knowledge and concern for the realities of what it means to have a great inheritance, to be responsible for and to have the privileges of great inheritance, and to handle well the privilege that comes from privilege. To whom much is given, much is required. But before we get too judgmental about Belshazzar or Paris Hilton, let us recognize too that this is a tendency in the human condition which is not limited to those who have vast amounts of wealth. That the reality is that when we are faced with the great blessings of being at peace, of having to worry little about where our next meal will come from, where any of the good things that we have would come from, and whether they'll be lost, that certainly we can all take for granted a great measure of the inheritance that is passed down to us, not just the great blessings that we have in this nation, which we do, the hard work of our great-grandfathers and mothers and great-grandmothers and fathers have provided us a level of security and prosperity that it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be in Haiti before the earthquake, let alone after it. And to some degree, we can take that inheritance for granted. But it's not just the material, it's also the spiritual. We have a great history, mixed as it may be, but a great history passed down from the mothers and the fathers of the faith who have given us a great and real inheritance, a kingdom of God passed down through the generations. Have we been good stewards? Have we been wise? Have we looked into our history and taken that which has been done and passed it on to those who have followed, our children and our grandchildren? So this morning I want us to look at this idea and this reality of our inheritance. What it means to be passed on a great legacy. We'll look at it first in the idea of, first of all, what is knowing our inheritance. Secondly, we'll look at what it means for us to extend that inheritance to others. But first of all, this idea of knowing our inheritance. There is a reality that Belshazzar is given here. It's recorded for us. Daniel reminds him of the greatness of his grandfather or his father. He gave him one of the greatest empires. He gave him great wealth. He gave him great prestige and power, one of the greatest armies the world had ever known. There was great responsibility that is inherent with that. When you're given land, especially in Scripture, there's responsibility that comes with it to govern and care well for the land and for the people. Belshazzar clearly indicates that he is more interested in himself. Scholars will argue whether or not he's trying to throw this party to get more of the nobles to support him in his defense of the empire. If that's true, I would argue that getting three sheets to the wind is not going to increase his ability for political debate. He's just, it appears, escaping. All of the responsibility and weight placed on him might be the exact reason why he is in the state that we find him in the first five verses of this chapter. He's running from his responsibilities. He's hiding from them. But it's not just the physical responsibility and weight of his kingdom, which we're really not going to focus on this morning. What I want to focus on is the spiritual inheritance that Belshazzar was given. Daniel records for us the reality that what we've already learned, that Nebuchadnezzar in human power had gained a lot, but he became proud in such a degree that God used it as an opportunity to show the world and Nebuchadnezzar who the real king was. And so we looked at last week how he was taken from his kingdom and driven out in his pride. That he did not reflect the glory of God, he had built up his own sense of identity and pride, and it had given him great arrogance. But he had been brought low and then restored. God had shown his power through Nebuchadnezzar. And make no mistake about it, Belshazzar knew that. He knew Nebuchadnezzar's history. He was alive for much of it. He knew that the God of Daniel had shown himself to be the real and true God. That he had brought life where there had been death. That he was the one who interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Not just interpreted, but showed Daniel what it was. Belshazzar was absolutely aware of what God had done. Daniel here is not telling Belshazzar anything he didn't know. He's just reminding him before the hammer comes down on how he had been irresponsible with the inheritance, why he rejected his spiritual inheritance. He rejects the wisdom of God. Daniel is no longer in the inner circle. In some sort of sophomoric gesture of his own significance, Belshazzar had probably cleaned out all of the advisors of Nebuchadnezzar and built up his own group of advisors, his own group of sorcerers, and there was no wisdom in them. They could not interpret the writing on the wall. And again, it's not because the language wasn't understood. Their idioms, which we'll look at in a minute, nobody knew what they meant. Why the hand had written those words. You could read the words, but not understand their meaning. God's wisdom is not present. Daniel, in this book, who is the physical presence of the wisdom of God in the midst of Babylon, is on the outs. Belshazzar has rejected God's wisdom. He's not around to speak wisdom into this situation. And then he disrespects the temple treasures too, doesn't he? Right? He uses those sacred relics that, quite frankly, not even Nebuchadnezzar used for these common purposes that he had set aside. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that they were the cup and plate of a divine being, whether or not he knew God initially, which he did later. He respected them. And Belshazzar, having already seen the power of God exemplified in his father's life, uses them as common plates and cups, which is an absolute, again, bridging the gap of cultures, that saying, your God is insignificant. My gods of wood and stone, they're the real gods. The God of Israel, the God of Daniel, the Lord God is no God. In fact, I can use his cup and his plate with impunity. I can disrespect who he is with impunity. He didn't know what he had. Or if he did, he is certainly rejecting the wisdom of his father, what had been difficult to achieve. Let's face it, Nebuchadnezzar went through quite a bit to achieve what little wisdom he had. And Belshazzar throws it all out. What do we have? If there's some sort of transition, which you're all waiting that I can make, can I make a link between Belshazzar and modern Christianity? I think I can. We too have been given a great spiritual inheritance, the very kingdom of God. We are called in Psalm 82. Interesting. I love that psalm because it says, I called you. You were born to be what? God's, small g. Created in the image of God is what the psalmist is getting at. But because of your rejection of your own inheritance, you attempt to be gods yourself and you won't. You'll die like mere men. You and I have been given the inheritance, small g God, sons and daughters of the Most High, princes and princesses of the kingdom of God, as I'm fond of saying. That is your spiritual inheritance and reality. And we have been given that in Christ. But what is it? If Belshazzar had the wisdom and the lessons that he had learned from his father about who the true God was and where true power was and how it was not in gods made by human hands but in the God that created the very wood and the stone that human beings hew into fake idols. What is the spiritual wisdom that we have inherited from Christ? It's not just our salvation, which of course is the first place we go to, right? Ah, I've got eternal life. I won't die. True. But it's so much richer than that. The inheritance we have been given from God is the wisdom of God. It's the teachings of Jesus Christ. It is His teachings on forgiveness. In a world that desperately needs to understand the richness and the beauty and the peace that comes from being able to forgive, Jesus says a lot about the importance of forgiveness, of forgiving one another, of extending forgiveness. That's our inheritance. The world does not know forgiveness in and of itself, does it? Right? It's, I won't forgive because you harmed me, and therefore I will get my revenge. Therefore I will get my pound of flesh. The great wisdom of Jesus is that forgiveness gives us real freedom, that it provides an opportunity for peace in a way that revenge simply does not. And as you look at our church history, there are times when God's people have extended forgiveness in a way that has transformed and shaken the very halls of power. Jesus taught us the richness of humility, of what it means to recognize that we are not weak, far from weak. In fact, we can be humble because we don't have to assert our strength all the time, that we don't have to win, that because of who Christ is, we are secure, that we can be servants, that we know where we come from, that we are redeemed people and therefore we're humble. And we can respect those around us because we don't have to judge. We are not in a position of judging, riding in on a white horse and declaring who's in and who's out and sort of exemplifying this rather proud sense of we are spiritually superior to all those who lack the wisdom of God. That hasn't gone over well. Humility is our inheritance. Humility is part of the great richness, that ability to be humble because we know that it's not in our strength, not in our own righteousness. It's a great history of sacrifice. We, of course, look at the sacrifice of Christ, but it is also what Jesus sacrifices throughout His ministry. You can't read the Gospels without seeing Jesus give of Himself regularly, His time, His patience. We start off with, He gave everything He had. Philippians chapter 2, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. That was a sacrifice, taking on the very nature of a servant. That is the legacy. That is our inheritance. Generosity. The generosity of God. Pouring out His blessings on us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't withhold His generosity until we're good enough to earn it. You see, what I want us to think about here for a moment is that as Christians, what our inheritance is the rich teaching and beauty of the gospel itself. What we have to give, more than our money, more than our time, more than our physical strength, is the great reality of a culture and an ethic contained in the gospel, which when applied, we have seen time and time again bring peace where there is war, bring healing to generational disputes, whether they're in a family or between tribes and countries and nations. The great inheritance and responsibility we have is to the values and the beauty and the reality of the gospel itself. That is our deepest treasure. Belshazzar had but a taste of it, which was the God who is in control, the true God, is the one that I should put my faith in. He lost that inheritance. Our inheritance is even greater than Belshazzar's. far more than the land, because the land comes and goes, empires come and fall, but the great richness of the inheritance that we have in the gospel. And when I talk to people who are not Christians, and maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, yeah, that kind of Christianity, that kind of inheritance makes sense. What I think about when I think of Christians is not that kind of inheritance. I think about the piety. I think about the arrogance. I think about the way that the church has been far from gracious or forgiving. In fact, I remember when this family member or that family member was driven out of the church, far from being gracious, far from being gentle. The Christians I've encountered have been far from humble, but you know, that's my deal with this. That's why I don't like Christianity. You may be saying, I don't like Christianity because I like Jesus. I like this, what you've talked about, forgiveness, humility, respect, sacrifice, generosity. That I could get behind. The problem is I'm not sure that I see that in Christians, and that's why I'm still on the fence. That's fair. But there's one more characteristic of the kingdom of God that we all have to deal with. It's not just forgiveness, it's not just humility and respect and sacrifice and generosity. There is also the reality of a kingdom that is built on the fundamentals of justice. This text cannot be read without dealing with the fundamentals of justice. We have a man here who's told that his kingdom is going to be ripped away from him, that he has been weighed in the scales and found wanting, not a judgment that I would want to hear. But Belshazzar hears it. There is something fundamental about the kingdom of God being built on justice, that it's not all warm and fuzzy. And what a weight. Whether you're a Christian this morning, you're thinking, well, that's my problem, is that Christians are all about justice. They keep meting out the sword. That's my problem with God. I read in the Old Testament all of these places where God runs around judging people and thousands of people are slaughtered. And I have a problem with that. And I can... The justice of God in the Old Testament is not an easy thing to read or to take. And if as Christians we become too comfortable with it, God help us. They're terrifying passages. The justice of God is a terrifying thing. Belshazzar's kingdom is ripped apart that very night and he dies. The justice of God is not something to be treated lightly nor dismissed, or for us to say, well, I'm on the other side, so too bad for you. As Christians, that would not fit into the categories of either humility or generosity. And yet we have to wrestle with the reality of justice. Which is what we see here in this passage very quickly. We see judgment being pronounced by God. Your days have been numbered and brought to an end. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom, your earthly stuff, will be divided among people and you have no control over how it's going to happen. That's a judgment that all human beings could hear read against them. It's a judgment that we all face because we don't live up to our inheritance, because we are not strong enough to take on the great weight of forgiveness by ourselves. We're not able to extend generosity. The fear of sacrificing because I won't get anything back. We are not good stewards in and of ourselves as human beings, not good enough stewards to resist this justice, to stand up to this pronouncement. How on earth do we avoid being crushed? Of course, it's another characteristic of the kingdom of God, which is mercy. God is a God of justice, but he is a God of mercy as well. The justice that had to be dealt with is dealt with on the cross. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the king, takes all of the failings of his subjects, all of the failings of his weak trust fund baby children who squander their inheritance, who should be found to have their days brought to an end, who cannot be weighed in the balance and found equal, who cannot control the kingdom. all of those pronouncements, all of that judgment would poured out on Christ. His days were ended. All of the weight of my sin and yours was poured on that scale. And it looked, for all the world, like His kingdom was lost. The mercy that is extended certainly was not free. It took God everything He had. But in Christ, now our days are extended. That we have been given an inheritance which will not end. We have been given eternal life in Christ. The scales have been balanced not by our merit, but by the great bounty that comes from the cross. And the kingdom of God is united. The spiritual and the physical are once again connected, and they are eternal. Our days are no longer limited by our life. They are extended. Time has escaped, as it often does. Because what I would want to talk about now a little bit is the reality of then what do we do? Now that our inheritance is secure, now that we know even the great reality of what it means to extend mercy, what it means to extend and be for justice, what it means to be generous, to sacrifice, to live humbly and to exude forgiveness. And let me just say this, that the more Shehalem Valley embraces the true reality of our inheritance and spends it generously on one another and on Newburgh, to that extent, we will be good stewards of our inheritance. The more we expend ourselves in forgiveness, the more we expend ourselves in being generous with what God has blessed us with, the more we extend ourselves in mercy, the more we fight for that which is just, the more we extend ourselves in sacrifice, the more the town of Newburgh will recognize that the inheritance that we have is far greater than any wealth that can be passed on, any worldly power, that we have an inheritance that is worth sharing, an inheritance that they deeply desire to receive. May we extend the inheritance we have to the people that God has called us to love, the people that God has called us to serve, the community in which we live. Let's pray.